So this morning we're moving on to the sacrament of the sick, the anointing of the sick. And for the first part, it'll really be a meditation, more than a lecture, on suffering. And then in the second half, I'll move on to talk about the sacrament. So just let it flow over you, see if it makes sense, jot down any thoughts that you might like to hang on to, and I'll take you through a meditation on suffering, which of course is such a complicated area. I'll only give it my best shot and you make sense of what you can. So the sacrament of reconciliation is a sacrament of healing. That's what we did last week. Healing from the effects of separation from God and from the Christian community that we bring upon ourselves by grave, serious, mortal sin. A second sacrament of healing is offered to us when we come up against our personal mortality because of a serious illness. We need special support if we're going to manage suffering in such a way that physical and psychic pain, anxiety and fear do not overwhelm us, and that we don't lose heart, but manage to continue to love as best we can in circumstances that can be particularly difficult. We need the special support of God's grace and of the community's love. And we're offered this in the sacrament of the sick. This support can be a significant factor in aiding our healing. But even if it doesn't do this, we all have to die one day, it can defend us against the kinds of sin that can afflict us when we're feeling low or depressed, and it can support us by reminding us of the fact that God is with us in our pain, that we're not alone, and that no suffering can stop us loving. So, let's look at suffering in the life of a disciple of Jesus. Before reflecting more closely on the sacrament, we'll pause to examine the place that suffering can play in our lives. And you just check this for yourself, it may not be true what I'm saying. It's natural to find suffering hard to accept. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, however, it's possible to glimpse in suffering a meaning that would otherwise evade us. There's a basic human need to develop and to respect the unique person that we are. In one sense, this journey never ceases, for we're always discovering depths of mystery in our person that continue to surprise us. This journey of self-discovery and acquiring self-esteem is not always an easy one, but it does have the support of a natural instinct. Brackets, so it seems to me. We experience a natural urge motivating us to become a person who's worthwhile. We desire to be of value in our own eyes, and since we're social beings, we experience the need and the urge to be recognized and respected by other people. However, we have another, even more basic need. The need which is at the very core of our being human is to be entirely reliant on God, the giver and sustainer of our being. The problem is that we do not experience a correspondingly natural urge to rely on God. Even the experiences which we recognize as religious tend to be drawn into and understood in terms of our natural urge to be someone in our own right. So it requires a grace from God that is above and beyond our natural gifts, therefore called a supernatural grace, to make us aware of our need for complete dependence on God and to motivate us to do whatever is needed to attain this transcendent good. Again and again, Jesus reminds us, those who try to make their life secure will lose it. Those who lose their life will keep it. Ultimately, we discover ourselves only in God's love. And to enjoy God's love, we must transcend our own ego. We must let go of our natural tendency to focus on ourselves. We must learn to love. And I suggest to you that it's here that suffering plays its irreplaceable role. For suffering forces us to recognize the basic flaw in our thinking, that we're meant to be self-reliant. Suffering forces us to face our dependence. It invites us to trust, for we cannot reach the goal of our human fulfillment except in dependency upon and communion with God. Without suffering, there's a tendency to stay fixed in a situation that works, that feels comfortable, and in which we feel affirmed. Suffering threatens this equilibrium, and psychic energy is engaged, which drives us to face whatever it is that's causing the suffering and the effects it has upon us, and to listen at every level to what is going on in our psyche as well as in our body. Now, we may choose simply to hold on, to stay put, to defend our position. However, when we listen, we hear ourselves being asked to let go and to allow to die something that has seemed good, and perhaps has in fact been good, and to entrust ourselves to the grace that's being offered us in and through the suffering. We're free to choose to avoid the pain of letting go our self-centeredness, or we can cry out in pleading prayer to God on whom we depend, entrust ourselves to God's grace, courageously endure whatever suffering is involved, and allow ourselves to undergo what feels like a kind of dying, believing that God will raise us up. Death is the ultimate situation in which this happens, of course. But all along the road of life, there are dyings. I'll run through some of them, obvious. There's the ordinary psychic stages of maturation. Any occasion which requires that we leave someone or something we value. Coming up against our own or other people's limitations, which require us to let go our self-image or our image of others and our unrealistic hopes, dreams and expectations. The pain of dying, inverted commas, can sometimes be in proportion to the success and duration of the adaptation we've made to whatever it is that's being threatened. To be human means to be finite, to be dependent, to receive all we are and have as a gift. As human beings, we're not immortal. Once life has been given to us as a gift, the only life we ever know comes through dying. The whole process of maturing is one of accepting the dyings, inverted commas, that the human condition and our own and other people's sinful decisions inflict upon us. This certainly doesn't mean submitting inactively to injustice, but it does mean that even when a so-called dying is laid on us unjustly, we must come to an acceptance of the reality of the dying if we're to find a deeper life through it. Each time we accept to die, we experience a deeper communion with God, who loves us through our dying and who raises us up to a fuller life of deeper intimacy. Our fidelity, generosity, and courage enable God to keep offering us a fuller life beyond our experienced horizons. But each acceptance of the offer requires a new dying. This will involve suffering until all the roots of resistance to God's love have been burned away, purified by God's Holy Spirit, the living flame of love. So the truths, if there are any, and you'll have to assess that, contained in the above, what I've just said, have been communicated by God to human beings in every culture, in every generation, for everyone, in every situation is graced. However, the lesson is difficult to learn, and God chose that his word would become flesh in Jesus to show us the pattern. By sharing his spirit with us, Jesus encourages and enables us to follow him along the path of letting go, the path of loving through suffering. By contemplating Jesus in his suffering, he gives us an example, and by sharing his spirit with us, he encourages and enables us to follow him along this path of letting go. By keeping our eyes on Jesus, especially on his way of responding to suffering, it's possible for us to glimpse in suffering a meaning that would otherwise evade us. In our weakness and suffering, we can experience a strength that is not our own. And I quote to you from a beautiful statement by St. Paul to the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness.' So," continues Paul, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." Much pain in our world results from our reaction to unjust suffering inflicted on us by others. We tend to hurt back. Or, when we don't do that, we store up the hurt and pass it on to others. In either case, the pain goes on and on. If, however, we can bear suffering in love, if we can continue to love, and I think that's what Jesus meant by offer the other cheek in those cultures, and perhaps some of your cultures, you know, you greet people by going to both cheeks, don't you, left and I think Jesus has the image, you go to the left cheek of the person to begin the greeting and they reject you. And he's saying, don't stop, go to the right. He doesn't mean physically, but the image is, continue reaching out to people, even if they are rejecting you, you know. Don't push it on them, but don't you stop wanting to offer love. Offer the other cheek. Continue to offer love. If, while working against injustice and while working to alleviate suffering, we're hated, excluded, reviled and defamed because of Jesus, then indeed, as Jesus himself said, we are blessed, for the suffering stops with us. What is more, it exercises an extraordinary power for the conversion of those who cause us the suffering. It can give courage also to those who suffer and who don't know how to bear it. For the disciples of Jesus, there's a profound sense in which suffering can unite us to him. This is really the most intimate point to make. Truly, love is the greatest gift. But if we love the way Jesus loved, it won't be long before suffering enters our lives as it entered his. If, like Jesus, we love outsiders, we, like Jesus, will become outsiders. If, like Jesus, we take the part of the oppressed, we, like Jesus, will be oppressed. This was Paul's experience. He wanted to know and live Jesus' life, even, and perhaps especially, when he experienced suffering. And I'll read you some beautiful statements from St. Paul. Firstly, from the letter to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Crucified by his fellow Christians who thought he was too loose with the law. Crucified by his Jewish compatriots, of course, who saw him as a turncoat to the other side. So I've been crucified with Christ. And he says, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me. And a little later in the same letter, I think it's quite likely, it is his first letter, his earliest letter, Galatians chapter 6, he says, may I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So he's embracing Jesus on the cross. Therefore, he's on a cross. And to the Romans, a couple of texts, he says, if we've been united with Jesus in a death like his, we'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And he goes on later to say, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Perhaps the most wonderful thing about suffering is that through it, Jesus invites us to join with him in redeeming the world. It is this truth that caused Jesus' followers to find joy in their sufferings. Could I say, I'm not sure I'm right, it's not so much the suffering they're rejoicing in, but the suffering that they can't avoid and are having has enabled them to reach a deeper love And it's the love that's redeeming. And it is very powerful. Here's a couple of texts. Again, firstly from Paul, Colossians 1 says, I'm now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. It would be better to translate it. And I am completing what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh. It's not that there's anything lacking in Christ's afflictions, but what's lacking is what Paul's participating in it. And he's offering it for the body of the church. St. Peter says, rejoice in so far as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. It seems true to me, maybe to you, it seems true that to experience Christ as exalted, we have to experience him as suffering. To know the power of God's redeeming love, we need to look upon the one that we have pierced. It's obviously why the crucifix is so central to our psyche as Catholic Christians. We need to put our hand into his pierced side and our fingers into his wounds. Which, if you're in the Vincent de Paul, for example, you're doing every day. And hopefully we all are in different ways. Because when we touch the wounds, we are drawn somehow mysteriously closer to the heart of Jesus. The wounds of Jesus' brothers and sisters with whom, as the Son of Man, he still identifies. The amount of good that's in our world as a result of suffering born in love is immeasurable. Both Paul and James consider such suffering a privilege. In his Paul, God has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well. And James says, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. There's a mystery here that goes beyond our understanding, but our life experience won't allow us to ignore it. So to come to the last section of our meditation first, Christianity, as I see it in here, has no answers to the meaninglessness of suffering brought upon ourselves and others by our failure to listen to God. However, Christianity does show us a way to integrate suffering into our lives. At the same time, it's apparent that there's an excess of suffering in our world. People are degraded by suffering, dragged down by it, and have their lives rendered inhuman by it. Christianity lays upon everyone the duty to work against suffering and its causes. Like Jesus, we are to act as instruments of God, bringing healing and liberation to the sufferer. Discernment is necessary, and the causes of suffering need to be named and opposed. But it's not for us to sit in judgment, to look for culprits or to apportion blame. We are to work for just institutions and just structures. But we cannot wait for this to happen. We're called upon to feed the hungry now. We're called now to give drink to the thirsty, to visit those in prison, and to work to heal the sick. And you well know Jesus' own parable of the Last Supper. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was sick and you took care of me. Finally, We need to remember that death necessarily sets limits to any possibility we have of alleviating suffering. There can be no solution to the question of suffering short of the resurrection. And here's a statement from Peter, firstly, in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where justice, righteousness is at home. And Paul, in one of his last letters to the Philippians, writes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. So while we strive in response to God's grace and call to be God's faithful servants in bringing about the reign of God here on earth, we recognize that our ultimate homeland is in the love communion with God, which we call heaven. And Paul says in that same letter to the Philippians, our citizenship, he's writing to Philippi, who were very proud of being Roman citizens. It's a Roman colony. So he says, our citizenship is in heaven. It's from there that we're expecting a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. In a future life, we are assured of being finally and totally drawn into God's own love communion. The communion enjoyed by the risen Christ. And now I'll read a lengthy and one of the most lovely things Paul ever wrote, a lengthy statement from his 2 Corinthians. It is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and doesn't come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we're always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence. So we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary. What cannot be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, this body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. When we recognize that whatever the circumstances, God's will is that we love and be faithful to love, if that's the basic conviction we have, when we recognize that suffering is part of life and that its causes are complex and sometimes quite contrary to God's will, and that's important to state, we see our task as accepting the suffering which we are unable to prevent without letting it deter us from loving faithfully. When we experience suffering ourselves or experience other people suffering, we won't automatically assume that it's God's will. Rather, we'll trust that God is present to all who are suffering, loving us to draw closer to God through our suffering, whatever its cause. We may even draw so close to Jesus through suffering that we embrace the opportunity to share with him in revealing God's love in this special way to those for whom Jesus gave his life. So our question is not, why am I suffering? That's a good question, and the doctor may be able to answer it for you, or the psychiatrist or a friend. The why may never be answered, and certainly you won't get the answer by saying it's God's will, because that'll mostly be false. But the real question is not why am I suffering, but where is God in this? And God will be in it wherever we find love, of course. In the family, the nurse, the doctor, everyone around you. Wherever you find love, you find God. And that'll be the consolation. And to conclude, or a couple more pages only, Jesus was willing to lay down his life. Not to die, but to continue in the intimate life of love which he had with his Father. He laid down his life willingly, as he himself says, in order to take it up again. John chapter 10. And he's encouraging his disciples to do the same. For he has come not that we may die, but that we may, again Jesus' words, have life and have it abundantly. Sharing his life, we, as Jesus himself said, we won't die. Indeed, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. The power that makes this possible, makes possible the victory of life over death, is the power of love, which, like everything else, Jesus has from his Father. And this is my conclusion. We're called to believe that suffering comes within the loving and wise providence of God. We're called to believe that God's will is to heal us and to liberate us from suffering. Ultimately, this will happen when we share glory with God's Son in heaven. But we can experience liberation here on earth when love heals, and when to be healed leads to greater love. If we continue to suffer, let us continue to believe in God's love. Let us keep hoping for God's redemption. Let us remain faithful to loving. Then suffering itself will be experienced as a grace, deepening our love and bringing about our purification and our redemption. Suffering is part of every life. Let suffering be a cross for us who are disciples of Jesus. For then we can embrace him who died there, knowing he is embracing us. So the Hebrew scriptures often link suffering with sin, as was brought out earlier. It's true that sin produces suffering, but we must take care not to presume behind all suffering lies sin. The following from John's Gospel you will recall. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him." Rather than see suffering as divine punishment for sin, we should ask, where is God in this suffering? For God is surely present, loving the sufferer and loving everyone around him or her. Our place is to be open to God's healing grace, to welcome it into our own suffering, and to mediate it to others in theirs. Love heals the psyche, which can affect our physical ailments. It comes as no surprise that God's love incarnate in Jesus brought profound healing to people who welcomed the love in faith. Sometimes the psychic healing led to physical healing. And so we come to our sacrament. Jesus' disciples shared his life, including his healing love. Mark chapter 6, verse 13, the 12 anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. And at the appendix to Mark's Gospel, right at the end, chapter 16 reads, these signs will accompany those who believe, and it runs through some highly symbolic signs and concludes, they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. This healing ministry is one of the charisms. Charis in Greek means grace, so one of the grace gifts from God of the Holy Spirit. And here Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And he runs through a list of, and includes the following. To some is given the gifts of healing through the Spirit. And obviously, you're talking about doctors and nurses primarily, but also mums and dads and, you know, everyone. But there's a very healing profession there, which is obviously beautifully graced. And if the people in it do it prayerfully, there must be just wonderful gifts of grace coming through that. Number 1509 of the Catechism reads, the Church has received from the Lord the charge to heal the sick, and strives to carry it out by taking care of the sick as well as by accompanying them with her prayer of intercession. She, that's the Church, believes in the life-giving presence of Christ, the physician of souls and bodies. This presence is particularly active through the sacraments, and in an altogether special way through the Eucharist, the bread that gives eternal life. And I hope you're noticing last week when we did the sacrament of penance, we saw the Eucharist is the main sacrament of forgiveness. Penance has a very beautiful, important place. But the Eucharist is the main healing of sin. Likewise here, the Eucharist is the main anointing, the main contact with the risen Christ that brings healing to our psyche and, why not, at times, our body. However, we go on in the next number, 1510, to speak of the sacrament that's my topic this morning. The Apostolic Church, says the Catechism, has its own rite for the sick, attested to by St. James. And it quotes from James chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? Call for the Greek is presbyteroi, meaning elders, presbyters, and from the word presbyter, P-R-S-T, the word priest is actually the same as the word presbyter. It's just a shortened form of it. So you could translate it elder, presbyter, priest, equally well. So, is anyone sick among you? Call for the priests of the church and have them pray over the sick person, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, bring salvation to the sick person, bring meaning and ultimately eternal life. Okay, and then it goes on, and the Lord will raise him or her up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. So that's the practice of the Jerusalem church halfway through the first century, right after Jesus' death. And since then, the sacrament has continued. The text from James continues, and this is the part that you may not have always linked with that well-known passage. It goes on to say this, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous, the right wise, the just, is powerful and effective. So if you're working in pastoral care, yes, because of the present discipline of the church, you call a priest in for the sacrament. But all the healing that's gone on prior to that and preparing the person is miraculous, really, that the person in pastoral care or the nurses or whoever's there caring, it's all a healing place. So the whole community suffers when any member is sick. The family and carers especially are also faced with the prospect of death. Jesus' touch and the anointing of his Spirit is for them as well. So, as I've kind of said already right at the beginning, the sacrament of anointing is for, it's not for anyone, any time. We're not supposed to be just doing it willy-nilly. It's not like that. It's for someone who's confronted with death, really. Confronted, maybe death isn't immediate, and maybe, but suddenly discovers something in the whole fear, whatever comes when we think of our mortality, and we need healing and comfort and strength in that facing the question of the possibility of death. Okay, well obviously the person who's dying is facing that, but isn't his wife or isn't her husband also facing it when the person's sick? If the child is in this situation, surely the parents, perhaps even more so, are there, and family members. And so it's for people who are facing their own or another person's mortality in a strong way. Now, at certain periods of the church practice, any Christian could anoint with this oil. Pope Innocent I, writing in 416 AD, long time ago, writes of, quote, the oil which is blessed by the bishop can be used not only by the priests but by all Christians when they need it for themselves or for those who are dear to them. So that's right back in 416. And I won't be at all surprised if that practice comes again. But, however, the mention of presbyters in James' account and the link with forgiveness of sins, which you read, and ever since 1469, that limit has applied. So for 600 years, the forgiving of sins, the anointing with the consecrated oil can only be done by an ordained priest. And that's still the practice of the church. But of course, it can change if it's seen as wise to do so. In his public ministry, Jesus was attracted to be with those who were suffering, to lay his hands on them, to comfort them with his love. Now, through the sacrament, the risen Jesus stays with the sick person whose condition of sickness is consecrated by the gift of Jesus' Spirit, symbolized in the healing oil. So it's not something you just receive automatically every month or whatever. It's if I were to have a heart attack, let's say, or to discover I've got cancer in the colon or something like that, that confronted me with my mortality, and either of those could happen any time. If that happened, then of course I would receive the sacrament. I'd want to receive the sacrament. But I wouldn't need to receive the sacrament again, and in fact you're not even supposed to receive the sacrament again, until there's some other intervening, like it might deteriorate suddenly. You know what I mean? Something, because the sacrament consecrates the whole suffering period. It's not a repeated sacrament. It's not like baptism, you only receive once, or ordination or confirmation. But it's not like communion or the sacrament of reconciliation, which you can receive again and again and again and again and again. It's a sacrament of a state. It consecrates the suffering period. Now the church isn't rigid on it. No one should be rigid on it. But it's very important not to make it so commonly available that you may lose the point of it. So there's a pastoral wisdom in there. Who the heck has it, I don't know. But as long as you can see what's going on. If I did have that situation I just described and was looked after medically and got a pacemaker or whatever you do with these things, you doctors know and I don't, but then the sacrament continues all through the suffering. So you don't need it again. But that's that situation. But say suddenly there was a big deterioration and I was again confronted, you get me, with death became more urgent or something, then my need, my fears, all of that, then the sacrament is given again, because you're now in a different state of sickness. A different situation has arisen because of whatever's come in. Others, I've made this point at Henley Beach, I've made it where I am now, we have the sacrament offered every first Saturday, and I've simply made the point, but other priests are a little bit easier on it, so I might be parish priest, but I don't have to make the decisions, do I? So I realise there's other opinions other than mine, so I let they prevail. I mean, but my own thoughts about it are the way I've put it to you. Now, this healing oil, there's a link here with the anointing received at baptism. You're anointed at baptism. Now, just as by the way at a funeral, you holy water sprinkled on the coffin is a link back to the baptismal water. Kind of a whole cycle of life is complete. Here, the baptism, which is a beautiful consecration of a person, the echoes of that are in this sacrament as well, because you're now being, didn't Jesus say, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? Suffering is so radical an experience that it's like another baptism in a way, but another kind of linking with Jesus. The anointing of the sick can bring healing. In fact, it's often totally surprising to us sceptical people like me. I'm basically a sceptic, but I've learned a lot of theology and I try to believe. Some people always start from a position of faith, and I just don't know what to do with them. They always start by taking it for granted and believing, and often don't question, you know? Well, I can't do that, so I start from the sceptical point of view, and you've got to really convince me that it makes sense. Not quite before I believe, but that's just my... Because I was convinced as a young priest that many problems in the world are because people believe too much. not because they don't believe enough. And over faith, it's like you're in the Arctic Circle or something and you think it's all ice you can walk on. I think that's more dangerous than knowing that some of the ice is pretty thin and you could fall through. So I'd rather check how thick the ice is before I kind of walk on it. Is that all right? Can you live with a kind of a skeptic, if that's the right word? So the anointing of the sick surprises me, how often it brings it, but not really, because it's the comfort and it's the grace and it's the miracle of God's presence. And I would imagine if you were like that, it would bring an ease to you. I imagine your blood pressure would go down anyhow. Do you know what I mean? There'd be a lot of obvious things would happen if you were loved. So in any case, the anointing can bring healing, which restores the sick person to be able to rejoin the assembled community at the Eucharist. At other times, the sacrament is a preparation for the enjoyment of the heavenly banquet and brings peace to people as they go through their last journey, which they might even want to do and be ready to do and long to do. For 1520 of the Catechism reads, "The first grace of the sacrament is one of strengthening, peace and courage to overcome the difficulties that go with the condition of serious illness or the frailty of old age. This grace is a gift of the Holy Spirit, who renews trust and faith in God and strengthens against the temptations to discouragement and anguish in the face of death. This assistance from the Lord," Catechism continues, "by the power of the Spirit is meant to lead the sick person to healing of the soul, but also of the body, if such is God's will. Furthermore," as the St. James says, "if he, she has committed any sins, he or she will be forgiven." The communion with Jesus, brought about through the grace of sacrament, unites the sick person to Jesus in his sufferings. I like to tell people that when they're in hospital or wherever they happen to be. When they receive the sacrament, it's Jesus coming to them quite as truly as in the Eucharist, quite as truly as in baptism, quite as truly as in the sacrament of penance, quite as truly as on their ordination day or their marriage commitment day. You know, these are all sacraments. They're all ways of Christ coming. So Jesus is coming to that sick person, holding them, being with them, the perfume of the anointing staying around them all the time they're sick. So they're never lying on the bed alone. He is there with them. Truly with them, permanently with them, in this state of sickness with them. So that's a very comforting thought, and that's our faith. So the communion with Jesus that's brought about through the grace of the sacrament unites the sick person to Jesus in his sufferings by continuing to love through the suffering. That's the key to it, and the grace is to do that, and we fail sometimes, but to do that. The sick person joins Jesus in giving his or her life for the healing of the world. The suffering then becomes redemptive. In number 1521 of the Catechism we read, "By the grace of the sacrament of anointing, the sick person receives the strength and the gift of uniting him or herself more closely to Christ's passion. In a certain way, the sick person is consecrated to share in the saving work of Jesus." Don't understand that, don't need to understand it, but that's what we're told. And in the next number of the Catechism, "The sick who receive this sacrament, by freely uniting themselves to the passion and death of Christ, contribute to the good of the people of God. By celebrating this sacrament, the Church, in the communion of saints, intercedes for the benefit of the sick person, who, for his or her part, through the grace of this sacrament, contributes to the sanctification of the church and to the good of all people for whom Christ, the church, suffers and offers herself through Christ to God the Father. This is not, none of this is news to you, and I bet you've often seen it. A sick person who's loving in their sickness. It's a marvellous gift, isn't it, to everyone around them. I mean, it's just an astonishing... Because we all know it's easy to love when you feel good. At least that's how I find it. But when you're not feeling good, you don't feel inclined to do anything. You become self-centred, and many sick people sadly are. But wouldn't it be beautiful if you could, as most people seem to do, or many... learn to become more gentle and more quiet and slow down and take it easy and have time for people. And I think I've met many a father who's not an old man but has a heart attack and then starts talking to his teenage children like he's never talked to them before, has time to be with them because he was busy getting money for them and all that, like good. And one day I'll know a priest who's very busy who slows down and thinks, why did I go so fast for so long? Probably. Or you may have to come along to me and say, remember that lecture you gave on the 12th of September? Why don't you stop bitching about your sickness and start loving? And then I'll say, all right. Yes. Did I get down to there, did I? So some of us remember the sacrament as the sacrament of extreme unction. That's how I learnt it as a child and as a young man, probably. We thought of it as a sacrament given at the point of death. And there are still some cultures, some homes, when they say, well, get the priest. I said, no, because the priest coming in is like the reaper coming in. And if the priest comes in and anoints you, that's it. Like the, so that's almost humorous, but not humorous. But that's a mentality that's still around, alive and well in older people of different cultures. Okay. And that's the way we were taught. So we thought of it as a sacrament given at the point of death. Recent liturgical reform, recent meaning 50 years ago, emphasised an earlier tradition. And that's what Vatican II did for all of us. It came as a result of study. And you're all good to be here, but... a lot of adults don't study, I have to tell you. Anyhow, I don't know why they don't. I'm not asking questions or whatever. But study led people to realise that culture lets things go, you know. And you don't know, you've dropped it for years and different things. So it re-brought back into the church streams of wonderful earlier liturgical practices, like having the Mass in your own language. In the 4th century, probably the late 3rd century, but in here, in Rome, they decided they better have the Mass in Latin, because having it in Greek was, especially after the collapse of Rome and the barbarian invasions and all that, the ordinary people were speaking Latin, not the educated Greek. So they decided the Mass and the papal statement stopped being in Greek and turned into Latin, which was very sensible, wasn't it? And then it stayed in Latin for 1,000 years and more before the Reformation, when sensible people thought, what's going on? We should have it in English. But they were, of course, heretics. So we weren't going to go down that track. And there are still people alive today who, they may love the Latin, and nothing wrong with loving Latin, I quite love it myself, but they kind of nostalgically want it the way it was, thinking it was actually better that way. Well, think it through, won't you? Because it wasn't. So, the sacrament is to be offered at the beginning of a serious illness, when you first face the trauma and the thought that, gee, this is a really serious illness, and whatever it might be, and the first thoughts of insecurity and fear and anxiety come. That's when you need the sacrament, that's when you give it to people. It's not primary for those who are at the point of death, though it's never too late to offer it. It's offered to those who contract a serious illness or whose frailty faces them with the prospect of death. It consecrates them in their condition. Should there be a worsening of their condition and so a new threat, the sacrament can be repeated. That's the church law on the matter. Very sensible, I think. The sacraments of penance, anointing, and Eucharist, and the brackets there, viaticum, is the name given to the final Eucharist. From the Latin, via means way, food for the journey, are offered us at the completion of our earthly journey. The sacrament to receive when you're dying is the Eucharist. Now, tragically, I believe, I can't put too strong a word on it, it's quite rare as a priest to give viaticum, because you feel constrained, everyone feels constrained, and maybe the by the medical profession, which has nearly in mouth, you know? Okay. And for good reasons, no doubt. But if I'm dying and am going to die within the 24 hours, for God's sake, is it going to be a problem if you give me communion? I don't know. You doctors will have to tell me, but I can't imagine. So give everything we can to the sick when they're dying. But viaticum is really very, very rare, because they've got too many things on them, and you can't walk in as a layperson, I mean, medically, and take the mask off and pull out the tubes and give them communion. You can't do that. But something needs to be done, and maybe that's why when you go to a hospice it's quite different, because they're not trying to keep the person alive. You realise I'm not being critical here of anything, I'm just puzzled or troubled by it. When you go to a hospice, then the person is kind of being prepared to die and cared for in their dying, and of course you can do anything, and it's quite lovely. So the viaticum is the final sacrament for the journey, but I have to tell you, it's rarely given.
I'm just wondering how you know.